Turn with me, please, to the Law of God, Exodus chapter 20, where we've been this summer. We come to Exodus 20, verse 13. And you'll notice that it's the beginning of a series of short commandments. So, hear now the Word of God. You shall not murder. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word that is clear and concise and direct. We pray that it would penetrate our hearts and that you would show us how we fall short of this command and how we are called to keep it in Christ and how Christ kept it for us. We pray that you would do the work in our hearts that only you can do. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. Sometimes we have a longer scripture reading. We let you sit for the scripture reading. Someone suggested maybe we needed to do that this morning, perhaps. The sixth commandment is very short, very, very short. In fact, our English translation is about twice as long as the original Hebrew, which is just two words. So probably maybe a better translation would be, don't murder. Or even, no killing would be another way to put it. It's just very short, very blunt, very direct. And it's quite a contrast to some of the earlier commandments that we've been through where they had reasons attached to them and blessings attached to them. This one is just like God is just saying, look, killing, bad. Don't do it. Right? No questions, right? So it seems very straightforward. Although, there is some debate over exactly how to translate this. Probably not only one of the shortest, if not the shortest, commandments of the ten, but it's probably the best known. And yet people who know it well usually know the King James Version, which is, thou shalt not kill. And you'll notice that the ESV says, you shall not murder. And there's a difference between those two words, isn't there? The difference between those two words is potentially huge, as some people have taken this commandment to be an absolute forbidding of all killing for any reason. Not only murdering, but also killing someone in self-defense or capital punishment or the killing by military forces in a just war. So they would even look at Ukrainians who are protecting their country by killing invading Russian forces and say, well, that's killing and it's a violation of the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill. In fact, at peace rallies, protesting whatever war they're protesting, and also outside of prisons during the execution of a murderer, you'll almost certainly find at least one protester holding that sign that says, thou shalt not kill. And I think for the most part, these folks have good intentions. They don't believe that taking human life is ever justified or it ever solves any problem. Some of these folks have bumper stickers that say things like, war is never the answer, or war never solved anything. And I think, again, they are compassionate people who don't think that we should ever take someone's life. And so we should ask, well, which translation is correct? Is the old King James, thou shalt not kill, correct in that this is an absolute prohibition of all taking of human life for any reason whatsoever? Or is the more modern translation, which not only the ESV, but pretty much all modern translations translate this as you shall not murder, which one's right? There are lots of different words in Hebrew for the taking of someone's life. And sometimes people make a big deal out of this. They'll say, well, there's eight different words in Hebrew for taking a person's life. We have a bunch of different words in English for taking a person's life, right? We'll talk about murder and kill, but we'll also talk about slaying someone or the Dalek's favorite, exterminate, you know. We have lots of words in English for it, too. And sometimes people put too much weight on that one word. So they'll say, well, this word is clearly the word for murder, which I would say is not really. It is a word that is never used of what happens in a war. So it's never used of the killing that takes place in war. It does mean to intentionally or unintentionally take someone's life, like personally. And again, murder may not necessarily be the best translation because it can, and it is used in the Bible, of what we would call involuntary manslaughter, or when you take someone's life and you didn't mean it. It uses the same word. So it's complicated. You can't, one of the things you have to learn when you're really going to study the Bible is you can't rest too much weight on simple vocabulary. You can't say, well, it's this word and that means this all the time. You have to actually look it up and see what it means in each different context, which is really the key. How do we determine what this means? Well, you look at the context. So this is Exodus chapter 20. A few chapters before, in Exodus chapter 14, we had the crossing of the Red Sea, where the Israelites crossed through the Red Sea on dry land. And then what happened? The whole Egyptian army was drowned in the Red Sea. So clearly, God has the right to take people's lives, and when he does so, he always has good and just reasons. The Egyptian army was violently pursuing the Israelites and wanted to re-enslave them, and God wiped them out. But in the very next chapter, after Exodus 20, comes Exodus 21. See, I can count. And in Exodus 21, verse 12, God gives this command to his people: whoever strikes a man so that he dies shall be put to death. And that's just one place of many in the law of Moses where you find capital punishment for murderers. In fact, long before the law of Moses, way back in Genesis chapter 9, right after the flood, God instituted the principle of capital punishment for murderers in Genesis chapter 9, verses 5 and 6. He says, "For your lifeblood, I will require a reckoning. From every beast, I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man, I will require a reckoning for the life of man. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image." So clearly the sixth commandment cannot be forbidding capital punishment, since God repeatedly commands capital punishment in his word. It also does not forbid just war. God leads his people Israel into war against several nations, and he does so within the context of this Exodus. They go into the Promised Land. They have to fight to get to the Promised Land. They have to fight to get into the Promised Land. In fact, over the years, Christians have wrestled with war and killing and how that relates and when it's just and when it's unjust. And over centuries, Christian theologians, wrestling with what God's Word teaches, came up with what we know as just war theory. And the just war theory has a whole set of standards for when it is just to go to war, and then also how war is to be conducted in a just way. These standards are very broadly applied throughout the nations of the world. We may know them as the Geneva Accords or other type things like that. Few people know that they actually began with Christian theologians trying to discern what the Bible taught on these complex issues. Before Christians, just war theory was, you have something I want, I'm going to kill you and take it. Any questions? That was just war theory before Christianity. But Christianity wrestled seriously with the idea that you don't take human life arbitrarily. And so we look at, to use a contemporary example, the war in Ukraine, the Russian military moving in to another country and trying to take it over or trying to take over parts of it is not just. But Ukrainians defending their homes and their cities is just. So the Russians did not have a just cause to go to that war, but the Ukrainians did have a just cause to go to that war because self-defense is just. In fact, defending the innocent is actually commanded in Scripture. And then within the war itself, Ukrainians generally have been targeting military equipment and Russian troops, which is just, while Russians have been less careful in their bombing, and they bombed hospitals and daycare centers and have used cluster bombs in cities. And those are unjust, and we call those war crimes. And again, that thinking comes out of Christianity, the idea that there's such a thing as a war crime. So it's a complicated issue. You have to take it in context. You have to study all of Scripture. But clearly, given the nuance, given the idea that, yes, there's capital punishment, yes, there's self-defense, yes, there's just war, given all that, clearly, it's wrong to murder. In fact, not only is this the best known of the Ten Commandments, but it's probably the most universally applied. Every society in the world has laws against murder. We can't imagine a society that would just say, yeah, you can kill people, that's all right. You know, we have societies that have legalized all sorts of things, right? We have legalized drugs and legalized prostitution and legalized gambling and lots of legalized idolatry, but legalized murder seems unthinkable. Well, there is abortion, of course. But those who defend abortion rights generally don't think of abortion as a kind of murder. They think it's unborn child's not really a living human being, or perhaps that the circumstances make abortion okay. But biblically, we have to say as well that just as clear as it is in the Bible that capital punishment is commanded by God, that self-defense is allowed by God, that just war is allowed and sometimes commanded by God, also in Scripture, the killing of an unborn child is the same as killing a human being. It is killing a human being. And we can see that very clearly if we look at two passages where the famous eye for an eye standard of justice from the Old Testament comes into account. And those two passages, if you want to look them up and compare them, Leviticus 24 and Exodus 21. So Leviticus 24 applies the eye for an eye principle in two people in this way. Leviticus 24, starting in verse 17. Whoever takes a human life shall surely be put to death. Whoever takes an animal's life shall make it good, life for life. If anyone injures his neighbor, as he has done, it shall be done to him, fracture for fracture, eye for eye, tooth for tooth. Whatever injury he has given a person shall be given to him. Whoever kills an animal shall make it good, and whoever kills a person shall be put to death. That's Leviticus 24. And then if we look at Exodus 21, we find this law applied to what happens when a pregnant woman is involved. Exodus 21, starting in verse 22. When men strive together and hit a pregnant woman so that her children come out, but there is no harm, the one who hit her shall surely be fined, as the woman's husband shall impose on him, and he shall pay as the judges determine. But if there is harm, then you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, stripe for stripe. That one goes even to more detail. And the harm that's being described is harm to the unborn child. So if the child comes out and is dead, then that's murder. If the child comes out and is harmed, you treat it the same way as if you injured a born person. God does not make a distinction between the preborn and the born. And so, biblically, we have to say it's clear that willfully taking the life of a preborn child, except when it threatens the life of the mother, is the moral equivalent to murder. Now, I want to say as clearly as I can that while the Bible does teach that, murder is not an unforgivable sin. We think of that in our culture. Oh, that person's a murderer. How in the world? But read the Bible. Moses was a murderer. And God used him to lead his people out of the land of bondage and to the promised land. David was a murderer. And he was called a man after God's own heart. And he was forgiven. And we have some of our most beautiful psalms of repentance and forgiveness, Psalm 51 and Psalm 32, that are written after he has conspired to have a man killed. The Apostle Paul was an accessory to murder. And he was forgiven and greatly used by God. There is no sin, hear me very clearly, there is no sin that is beyond the power of the cross to forgive and cover. And shame is the voice of the enemy that would keep you from seeking the Lord and seeking his forgiveness. The Lord Jesus waits with open arms for everyone who comes to him for forgiveness, and he welcomes them with loving mercy and tender compassion and forgiveness. And we also have to acknowledge that many, if not most, women who have had abortions have been pressured into doing so or deceived into doing so. They've been told it's not really a baby and it's not really, you know, it's perfectly legal and all those kind of things. So we need to be gentle and compassionate, and we need to be very clear that while abortion is wrong, and biblically we have to say it's a form of murder, it is not an unforgivable sin.
And it really, if we go on, what we'll find out is that all of us are guilty of murder. And that's the truth of what God's word says. So, I want to comment just briefly on this biblical principle of eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, because some people have criticized that. They've said, oh, that's Old Testament justice. And it was Mahatma Gandhi who famously said, an eye for an eye leaves the whole world blind. Which is an interesting thought. I mean, I don't want to criticize Gandhi too much, but that would mean that half the world had gouged out the eyes of the other half of the world in order for that to really be true. What we need to understand what the eye for an eye principle is. And the reason why it's in Scripture, and the reason why in the case of a pregnant woman being attacked, the judges will determine the fine, is that what God is doing here is he is limiting what justice allows in terms of retribution. There is always a measure of retribution involved in justice. If you take something from someone, you should have to restore it, plus a fifth is what the standard is in Scripture. If you wrong someone, then you should have to pay a penalty for that. But the eye for an eye principle limits it and says, if someone takes an eye, then you get to take an eye, not two, right? If someone takes a foot, you get to take a foot, not kill them, right? And what we need to understand about human nature is that God's law restrains us from what we would naturally want to do, and that would be much more excessive and much more evil. Without an eye for an eye, the worldly philosophy that dominates is that of Lamech in Genesis 4, when Lamech said, I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me, right? Or the old gangster philosophy, if they pull a knife, you pull a gun. If they put one of yours in the hospital, you put one of theirs in the morgue. This idea that's escalating. And that's human nature. So what God's doing with eye for an eye is saying, no, justice limits. You may be upset, you may be angry, you may want vengeance, but justice limits. Because human life is precious, justice limits what can be done. But why does God call for the death penalty for murder if human life is so special and valuable? Again, I think the answer is very clearly in Genesis 9. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed, for God made man in his own image. All human beings, male and female, rich and poor, from all tribes and ethnicities on earth, are made in God's image and are equally precious in his sight. There's nobody whose life is worth more than someone else's life. All human lives are equally valuable. The principle behind the death penalty for murder is that someone who willfully and violently takes someone else's life has surrendered the right to their own life. If you willfully and violently take someone else's life, you've surrendered the right to your own life. Otherwise, society is saying that the life of the murderer is worth more than the life of the one he's murdered, since he can take someone else's life and still live. This is a very well-established biblical principle. It's deeply rooted in the precious value of human life. It's found in both the Old and New Testament. But I do want to make one thing clear, and that is that the standard for convicting someone under God's law is very high. The standard of convicting someone of murder or any other serious crime required two or three eyewitnesses. Deuteronomy 17:6 says, on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses, the one who is to die shall be put to death. A person shall not be put to death on the evidence of one witness. And two chapters later in Deuteronomy 19, this principle is applied to all major crimes. A single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrongdoing in connection with any offense that he has committed. Only on the evidence of two or three witnesses shall a charge be established. God understands human nature very well and understands that one person may have a vendetta out against someone else and may be a corrupt eyewitness. And so there's got to be two or three eyewitnesses. The idea that you would put someone to death or even that you would put someone in jail on the basis of one person's eyewitness testimony is a violation of biblical standards of justice. And also,
the Bible requires that the same standard of justice be equally applied to those who are rich as well as to those who are poor. Just as no one should be convicted on the testimony of a single eyewitness, rich people should not be able to buy themselves a different standard of justice by paying a team of expensive lawyers who can work the system and get them off. So that's what the Bible says about that. Now, as long as we stay in the Old Testament, we can pretty much wrap this up and go home, because don't murder, right? Any of us here murdered anybody? No, right? I mean, I've told you this story before. When I was 16 and I tried to convince my pastor that I had kept basically 8.5 of the Ten Commandments, and therefore I was kind of like a B student in God's morality. I really did that. Well, this is the one I started with. You know, he was trying to tell me, as he rightly should have, that we've all broken all of God's law, and I decided to argue with him. Like, no, Pastor, I've never killed anybody. I have not broken the sixth commandment, thou shalt not murder. And I started to go through all the other ones I hadn't done. And I was pretty sure, and we could be there. We could just say, you know what, we'll just stick with the Old Testament, all these different things in the law of Moses, and we can go home saying, I've never willingly or wrongfully taken the life of an innocent person. I have at least one of the Ten Commandments that I can say I've kept it. I'm good. Right? Well, until we let Jesus speak and tell us what he says about this commandment, which convicts all of us. Matthew chapter 5. Matthew 5, verse 21, Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not murder, and whoever murders shall be liable to judgment.' But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." You know, if anybody else but Jesus was saying this, we could respond and say, "Oh, come on, really?" But it's Jesus, and he knows the law because he wrote the law, and he is the law embodied, and he says, this is what it means, this is what it means. It's one thing you could always count on Jesus to do is to strip away from us any pretense of self-righteousness. There's two basic human approaches that we take to the law of God in our human nature. Two basic approaches. We either dismiss it, oh, that's old-fashioned, or oh, that doesn't apply to us anymore, oh, that's Old Testament, oh, that's the law of Moses. We're dismissive of it, or we're self-righteous about it. Yeah, I mean, I've never been convicted of murder, never committed adultery, never stolen anything. Well, there were those Jolly Rancher candies from the store when I was a kid, but since I was 11, I've never stolen anything, right? And we can be self-congratulatory, and Jesus says no, for a very important reason. And that is that Jesus is gentle and lowly in heart, and he is ready and eager to forgive us. He died to secure our forgiveness, and he loves it when his children come to him to receive that which he died to pay for. But in order for us to come to Jesus as often as we should, as much as we should, we have to surrender our own pretended self-righteousness. We have to surrender our attempts to make ourselves righteous so we can openly and readily confess our sins to him. And it's also really, really hard to love our neighbor as ourselves if we think we're better than our neighbor. We tend to look down our nose at them and judge them, and that's contrary to love. The truth is, none of us are any more righteous than murderers, because we have the same darkness in our hearts, the same selfish indifference, and even hostility toward others. All it takes for me is to get on the road and have someone get in my way who's going 10 miles an hour slower than I think he should be going, and I'm killing that person in my heart. Like, you idiot, don't you know what the left lane is for going above the speed limit? How dare you go 5 miles an hour below the speed limit in the left lane? come on, get out of the way, I'm in a hurry, why are you there, right? And I don't know about you, but those thoughts come into my head when I'm driving someplace, and they're not good, right? Jesus says that I'm murdering that person in my heart, and that alone is enough guilt to make me liable to the hell of fire. That guilt alone of dehumanizing that anonymous driver in front of me and calling them an idiot or a fool or you know, a Maryland driver, which is even worse. And, you know, it's wrong. It's just flat out wrong. In fact, James, in James chapter 4, comes right out and says, we murder people. James 4, 1 to 5. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, and so you murder. You covet and you cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Now, when he says, you desire and do not have, so you murder, I don't think that the first century church had a lot of people who were actually physically murdering each other. But he says that's basically what you're doing. If you see your brother have something that you want and you resent him for having it and you think that it should be yours, that kind of coveting is murderous because you're dehumanizing them. You're in your heart putting yourself above them and putting yourself below them. And that is where murder ultimately comes from. He also calls us out as spiritual adulterers. He says, if you love the world, you're an adulterous people. James puts his thumb right on the problem. And what he calls it is our warring passions. We have warring passions within us as believers. Unbelievers actually don't have that many warring passions. They just are selfish, and that's, you know. But we're conflicted, aren't we? We want to serve God. We want to love Him. We want to love others. But we're also drawn to the world and its ways, and we're driven by our selfish desires to get and to keep what we want to please ourselves. We have these warring passions. It's like my warring passions that I really would like to lose 15 or 20 pounds, but I really also want to have a second helping of the delicious dinner that my wife made and probably some of the dessert, too. So the warring, you can't have both of those things. And that's the same thing with us. We want to serve God, love others. None of us, I mean, if I, you know, all of us, right? If I ask you, do you want to love God more? Yes. Do you want to love your neighbors better than you do? Yes. Do you want to serve God more faithfully than you do? Yes. So why don't you? What's wrong with you people? The same thing is wrong with me, because I also want what I want, and I want it now, right? I have my warring passions. And so James puts his thumb right on it. We battle with lust, greed, laziness, pride, and so many more warring passions. And these passions control us. They lead us to disregard the lives of others. And we find ourselves capable of being quite callous and cold toward others, especially if they threaten what we want. If we're honest and we examine our hearts in these areas of our lives, how many times have I dismissed someone, insulted someone, resented someone because they kept me from getting what I wanted or they had something that I wanted? If we're honest, we would say with the Apostle Paul in Romans 7, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? And by faith, we can then reach the same answer as Paul too. Thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Because there was one man. There was one man who never gave in to any selfish passion. The Lord Jesus never surrendered himself to any selfish passions. He always loved his Father, and he always loved others, and that kept him from the kind of selfish anger, hatred, and warring passions that so readily lead us astray. You know, sometimes we can read the Gospels and we can miss what's really happening. Like, it's so familiar to us and we've heard it before and we're reading it again and we just miss it. But think about the life of Jesus. He knew the truth. He was the very embodiment of truth. And yet he was surrounded by ignorant crowds of people who should have known better but didn't know better. And he was moved with compassion for them. And he saw them as sheep without a shepherd. And he patiently and lovingly taught them the truth. Once he healed someone, he would then be surrounded with long lines of sick, suffering, and demon-possessed people wanting to be healed. I mean, one guy was so desperate that his four friends literally tore a hole in the roof of the house and lowered him down on a mat. Now, we think that's cool. We're like, wow, such faith. Hey, how would you feel if someone tore a hole in your roof? I don't think you'd be saying, wow, cool, such faith. You'd be saying, what is wrong with you people? There's a line. It's back there. I mean, we were checking in at the Dulles Airport, and we had our 11 bins, it was, Sean. 11 big bins full of books, and we're getting in line, and we're at this point, and these people come in and start to get in line in between us. I'm like, the back of the line's over there. I tried to be as nice as I could about it, but in my heart, I was like, you are not getting in here. We've waited too long. That's not right, right? But Jesus, what did he do with these long lines of people, or the guy whose friends tore a hole in the roof? He was moved with compassion, and he healed them all. When thousands of people gathered to hear him teach, and they weren't even thoughtful enough to pack a lunch for themselves, he's moved with compassion, and he feeds them. When large crowds of parents come wanting Jesus to bless their children, he welcomed them and he blessed their little children as those to whom the kingdom of heaven belongs. Any one of these situations would easily lead us to be irritated or annoyed. And the disciples were all the time. That's why, like, you want to know how you would feel if you were with Jesus? You think, oh, if only I could be with Jesus, it would just be wonderful. Look at the disciples. Look at the way they react, because that's the way you and I would react. Like, Jesus, can't you get these kids to go away? They're getting in my way. And Jesus says, no, let them come to me, for to such belongs the kingdom of heaven. Jesus was moved with compassion again and again, never, ever by a selfish passion. And then toward the end of his earthly life, on the night that Jesus was betrayed by Judas Iscariot, on the night that he was denied by Peter three times, the night that almost all of his disciples abandoned him, and he knew that all this was coming, we read this at the beginning of John 13. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper and laid aside his outer garments, and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and he began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He took the place of the lowest household slave and he washed the filthy feet of his disciples, that they weren't willing to wash each other's feet. But he washed their feet, knowing, here's Judas, who's about to go out and betray me for 30 pieces of silver. Here's Peter, who's about to deny three times that he ever knew me. And here are all the others who are going to run away and act like they don't know me. And he loved them to the end. Jesus kept the sixth commandment so perfectly. He fulfilled it for us. Rather than take anyone's life in any way, he freely and graciously gave himself up for us all. He did it for us. So how can we follow his example and live out the sixth commandment? Well, what did Jesus do?
You see, if taking someone's life begins in the heart with anger and then proceeds to the mouth with an insult and then perhaps proceeds to an act of harm, if this is the pathway toward murder, Jesus went completely in the opposite direction with full commitment. I'm going to love. I'm going to have compassion. I'm going to be patient. I'm going to heal. I'm going to teach. I'm going to show mercy. And that's what we're called to do. The Westminster Larger Catechism is very practical on this in question 135. It tells us, you know, we've got this short negative commandment, don't murder. But it tells us what we're required to do by that. If we're not going to murder, it says the sixth commandment requires us to do our best to make every lawful effort to preserve our own life and the lives of others. We do this by controlling our emotions and avoiding all opportunities, temptations, or actions that would promote or lead to the unjust taking of someone's life. In pursuit of that goal, we must defend others from violence, patiently endure the affliction from God's hand, have a quiet mind and a cheerful spirit, practice temperance. I don't like this part. Practice temperance in the way we eat, drink, take medication, sleep, work, and play. Because you're preserving your own life and the lives of others. So what you eat, drink, medications you take, sleep, work, play, all things in moderation. We should also harbor charitable thoughts, love, compassion, meekness, gentleness, and kindness. Our speech and behavior should be peaceful, mild, and courteous. We should be tolerant of others, ready to be reconciled, patiently put up with, and forgive injuries against us and return good for evil. Finally, we should provide aid and comfort to those in distress, as well as protect and defend the innocent. Who does that sound like? It's Jesus. He did all that. And the Westminster Assembly has very helpfully provided 25 scripture footnotes to that one answer alone so that we can know that every single word comes from scripture. It is a picture of how Jesus lived his life, and therefore it is a picture of what our goal should be. And, more importantly, it is the picture of the work that the Holy Spirit is doing in us. And so our response to it should be to say, yes, that is true and that is good and that is right. That is what Christ-likeness looks like in the area of preserving life. And I fall so far short of that holy standard. And so we call out to the Lord for forgiveness and for the grace of the Holy Spirit to walk in this way of life more faithfully day by day. And again, to be clear, we're not doing that to try to earn God's salvation. Life is not a test whereby God says, if by the end of your life you get to where you're doing, 90-ish percent well with keeping all the Ten Commandments, then you're into heaven. No. We score a zero. We confess that we score a zero. Jesus scores the 100% for us. He gives us his righteousness as a substitute covering. But then the Holy Spirit makes us more like Jesus day by day. And it is the work of the Holy Spirit, not self-righteousness, but it is the work of the Holy Spirit to take the righteousness of Jesus and to apply it to our souls more and more. And so we need to be asking the Holy Spirit for this grace. Make me more like Jesus today. Less like me and more like him. Less like me and more like him. And by his grace, the Holy Spirit is answering that prayer in us and through us day by day as we seek him. And gloriously, he is going to answer that prayer perfectly when we see Jesus face to face. Because not only is this a perfect description of how Jesus lived his life, but it's also a description of how we will be forever.
We will never have a negative thought toward anyone. We will only love everyone all the time. We will be kind and patient and loving and gentle and meek. And if that's where God is taking us, we need to pray, Holy Spirit, lead me one step closer today. Lead me one step closer today. Forgive me for the ways that I'm tempted to go the other direction, and lead me one step closer today. Not because it would make me any better in and of myself, but because in some small way it would show the world more of Jesus and it would bring more glory to God. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the challenge of your word, and thank you for the comfort of your gospel. We need you every day of our lives. We are sinners. We fall short of your glory. We go our own selfish and foolish way so readily. And yet you, O Lord, you continue to call us back to yourself. You have mercy on us. You cover our sins. You cleanse us of unrighteousness. You make us more like Jesus, our Savior. Continue the work that you've begun in us. You've promised it. He who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. So finish the work you've started in us. If there's anyone here who doesn't know you, I pray that this word would convict them of how much they need the righteousness of Jesus, how much they need the forgiveness of Jesus, and of how ready Jesus is to forgive them and to treat them with compassion. And I pray that they would come to him today. And I pray these things, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.